outbreak of illness broke out.
And chapter 2, 1 Peter and chapter 2. Next week, we're going to be concluding our short series on the study of the church that we have begun at the beginning of the year. And elected to do it just a very short. This is probably the shortest sermon I've ever. No, let me rephrase that. This is the shortest sermon series that I. Oh, you were hopeful, weren't you? We're going to be finishing next week. And as we have been looking at this particular study, we began really at looking at the role of the church, the body of Christ, to the unsaved world. That we have a responsibility in proclaiming the good news of Christ to people who need to know that God loves, that there is a God and that He loves them and has a plan for them apart from this world that encompasses His world, His kingdom, and that He wants them to be a part of His forever family. And so we have the privilege and the responsibility to take the good news of Christ to the unsaved and to proclaim it to them. And even if they believe that there is no God and that there is nothing after death, that still doesn't change the fact that God exists and that He has a plan for them. And that plan includes either an eternal destiny in His presence or it's separated from Him. We have that privilege to do that. But also the church has a responsibility to one another. The local body of believers God has put together, and we have a responsibility of care for each other. Much as the body functions, physical body, so the spiritual body is to function together. And we have that role and responsibility. And the church isn't just comprised of local bodies of believers dotted around the world, but it comprises all those who, by faith in Christ from the day of Pentecost until Christ returns, are a part of that. Paul and James and John and Matthew and Luther and Moody and Spurgeon and you and I. And believers, people who yet will believe before Christ comes, are a part of this universal church, if I can use that, that organism of the body. And we are part of it, but we also have a responsibility to it. Doesn't matter what socioeconomic background you are a part of, or whether you're young or old or rich or poor, male or female, you're a part of this body. And how it is comprised in a mystery, we'll talk about this again in a minute, but the mystery that Paul speaks about of the church, that it is made up of both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. That wasn't something that was talked about in the Old Testament, but it has been revealed to us in the New Testament. And how God has made the two one, and it's through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you are in 1 Peter chapter 2, would you honor God's word this morning and just stand as I read this passage aloud. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12. Follow with me, please. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a nation, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you were not, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. You can go ahead and be seated. As we think about this passage, when we consider all that God has given for us, there are three things that I'd like for us to see in this passage. I would like for us to see that we have a special calling. A special calling. And the second thing in this passage I'd like for us to understand is that we have a secure citizenship. And then the third thing as part of the body of Christ is that we have a saving character. So we have a special calling, a secure citizenship, and a saving character. First thing we'd like to consider is that we have a special calling. In these two verses 9 and 10, Peter is not speaking about the individual believer, but he's speaking about the collective group of that comprise the body of Christ, that encompasses from, as I said, Pentecost until Christ returns. We are the body of Christ. It's not just those living in existence right now or any era at that particular time. It is all who by faith in Christ have claimed Him as Savior. The church is everyone who is in Christ. And as I look at this passage, verses 9 and 10, there are three things. When we consider our special calling, three things that I think are evident. That we have a distinct identity, that we have a distinct responsibility, and that we have a distinct relationship. Let's first of all look at the distinct identity that we have. In verse 9, it says that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. First of all, it says that we are a chosen people. I remember when I was in grade school, out on the playground at recess time, and we wanted to play softball. And all the guys that wanted to play softball were lined up in a line, and the two best players were always selected to be team captains. And so they would stand out from the rest of the lineup of boys, and they would pick, I want Johnny. And then the next one said, I'd like Billy, and on down to the last one. And secretly in my mind, I would always think to myself, I want to be on that person's team because they always win. God has chosen you. Think about that for a moment. The impact that that should have on us, that God has chosen you. It's a parallel to that of the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, it speaks about how God chose the nation of Israel. There's a passage in Deuteronomy that speaks about that. It wasn't because they were the greatest or mightiest. It wasn't because they were the most loved or the best people as a nation. God chose Israel from among all the other nations of the world to be His chosen people. We are a chosen people by God. It's not that the church replaces Israel. I want you to understand that. God isn't saying that because of their disobedience, I'm setting them aside and I'm not going to have anything more to do with them, and that now the church is the select group of people. I still believe that Israel, in repentance, will as a nation receive the blessings and promises that have been given to them by God in the covenant that He established with them. We have looked at passages in the last several weeks, how, and I spoke about earlier, the mystery of how the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer will become one. God's blessing is still on the nation of Israel. God's blessing is on the church. We are a chosen people. We may choose something because, or someone, because we like them or we like that thing. It appeals to us, but not God. God chose out of His love and out of His grace. God giving us what we don't deserve. His choosing us was not based on merit of anything on our own doing. He didn't choose us because we were more gifted than others or had greater potential or were more redeemable. It was by His grace and His grace alone that He chose us. And we need to understand that salvation is all about God. It's all about God. All we can do is call on the name of the Lord and we'll be saved. Our identity as His chosen people puts us squarely into a relationship with Him. Now, my dad is visiting with us today. And like him, I am a Weidman. He is a Weidman because his father was a Weidman and his father, and on down the line, they were all Weidmans. And so our identity is in being a Weidman. Now, you don't have that. I do. Weidmans to come will have that identity. But let's say that sometime in the past, mom and dad were to say that I would like to adopt you into our family. You would take on that role, that identity of becoming a Weidman. Now, Rebecca, I don't know if your mom and dad chose you in the orphanage in Romania or if the staff in Romania chose you for them, but regardless, you have taken on the identity of your mom and dad. That's how God sees us. We have taken on His identity. We have been adopted into His family because He has chosen us to be a part of it. By virtue of our faith in Christ, we have been adopted into God's family, and a new identity has been given to us. We are the chosen people of God, chosen for a divine purpose. We're going to find out in a few moments that as a chosen people, we no longer have the identity of the old nature. We have become a new creation. We are a new identity. That we have been chosen before the foundation of the world should be both humbling and sobering. That should elicit both a devotion in service to God out of love for His grace and passionate praise. Both of those things should emanate from us, that we devote ourselves to Him and we praise Him because He has chosen us. We are a chosen people. Second thing that Peter points out is that we are a royal priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament, you'll remember that in the selection of the tribes as they were divvying up their land, that Levi, the nation of Levi, was not given an inheritance in the land, that God Himself was their inheritance. And they took on certain responsibilities as God's chosen tribe in being the priests to serve Him. They had certain roles and responsibilities. One group of them were responsible to lead in worship and to bring singing to them. Others were to take the tabernacle down and to set it up when they moved from one location to another. They were responsible for all the utensils and the upkeep of the tent. And other priests were responsible to bring the sacrifices to God. They all had responsibilities. But other people from other tribes couldn't do that. We learned from Ephesians 4 a couple of weeks ago that every believer, every Christian has a ministry. It's not like it was in the Old Testament. Only the Levites had ministry. We have been given responsibility in the body of Christ. We are a royal priesthood. As a royal priest, we have direct access to God. See, only the Levitical priesthood could go in, and they were the ones in bringing the sacrifice, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and he had direct access with the Lord. But now, because of Christ, we have direct access. We can bring our sacrifices to Him. It was said of President Lincoln that regardless of whom he was meeting with in the Oval Office, didn't matter what dignitary was there or what statesman was present, that his son always had access to his father. That's the kind of access that we have as a royal priest, to be able to come directly. Doesn't matter where he's at or who he's with, God always has an ear for us because we are a royal priesthood. There's one thing yet that remains for us to be receiving in this role as a royal priest, and that is to rule with Him. Revelation 3:21 says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me in my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne." We will be given the right as a royal priest to rule with Christ. So we are a royal priesthood. This passage also says that we are a holy nation. Now, it says, first of all, that we are holy. And it's a distinct quality that separates us from those who are unholy. Because as part of a holy nation, it is only comprised of those who are themselves holy. We have been given the righteousness, the holiness of Christ. Many believe that everyone is eventually going to get to heaven. that everyone's going to be a part of this universal conglomeration of people in heaven, but only those who are holy will be given this joy, this inheritance. We become holy because of Christ. In our position, God no longer sees us as His enemies. He sees us through the righteousness of Christ, that it's our own. We then take the initiative in this life to become in practice what we are in position. We strive to become holy. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. To the Corinthians, Paul reminds us that we are a new creation. In a word, what he's saying is that we're holy. Through Christ, holiness is a characteristic that has been restored to man because we lost it because of sin. And that holiness has been restored to us. We are a holy nation. Our holiness fits us for another kingdom that is not of this world. Our King is God Himself. Our declaration of independence are verses like John 3:16 and Romans 6:23 and Romans 9:10 and Ephesians 2:8-9. That is our declaration of independence, that by grace we are saved through faith. Our Constitution is framed in the Word of God, and our Bill of Rights are the precious promises that God has given to us because we believe in them, in Him. We are a holy nation. The fourth thing he says, that we are a people belonging to God. We are His possession. A possession is something that you buy. You go to the grocery store, you pick out some items, you put them in your basket, you go to the checkout, you scan them, and a total comes up, and you pay plastic or paper for those items, and they belong to you now. They are your possession. You go to the store to buy a new coat. It's your possession. You have been bought with a price. You have been bought with a price of the blood of Christ, and you belong to God. Titus 2, verses 13 and 14, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all the wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The freedom that we have as a nation came at a great cost. Would you agree? From its inception, a great cost has been paid for our freedom. And yet I wonder if we fully understand or appreciate generations today that are growing up. Do they really understand and appreciate the cost that was paid so that they could be free, so that we could be free? I wonder if we really understand the cost of our spiritual freedom. Do we understand the great sacrifice that Christ paid on the cross so that you and I, through faith in Him, won't endure the wrath of God, that Christ took that on Himself? So that we won't have to have that wrath on us. It was a great cost. We belong to God because He paid a great price for us. We are of great value to Him. So we have a distinct identity. But the second thing in this passage is that we have a distinct relation of responsibility. In chapter 9, in verse 9, in the second part of that, it says, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. With privilege comes responsibility. Now that David is 8, we have given him more responsibility at home because it's a privilege to live in our home. It's not a free ride. He's got some things to do as a family member, just like his mom and I do. So he's been given some additional responsibility. As a part of the body of Christ, we have responsibility as well. Notice in verse 9 that we may declare the praises of Him who called us from darkness into light. Now, in the King James Version, it uses the word excellencies. In the NIV, it uses the word praises. Now, we would all agree that God is worthy of all our praise, wouldn't we? Because of what He has done, He is worthy. Peter isn't speaking specifically about giving adoration or glorifying God, but rather he's speaking about something that is worth or virtues. That's what he's talking about here. The same word is used in Philippians 4:8 when it says that of the things that we should think on things that are excellent. Think on things that are of worthy praise, that are worthy virtues. Those are the things that we are supposed to think about. What Peter is telling us in this passage is that because we belong to God and are declared to be a holy people, we should live so that the qualities or virtues of God are evident in our lives. That's what he's saying. Do people see them? These qualities serve as witnesses of the glory and grace of God that is at work in us. It was this grace that called us out of darkness and delivered us into a kingdom of light. Darkness refers to the time that we lived apart from God's grace because we were ignorant of it or chose to ignore it. But once we believed and received this provision of salvation, we have been transferred into God's kingdom. It's because of His mercy. He's giving to us what we don't deserve. And we've been called out of that into darkness. I thought about the 10 plagues. You remember those back in Exodus? As the nation of Israel is being delivered and God brought a series of plagues on the nation of Egypt to help in delivering Israel. And the 9th plague was the plague of darkness. Aside from the last plague, which is the plague of death that took place over the firstborn of the nation, those that didn't have the blood covering over their doorpost, I would have to say of the other 9 that the plague of darkness would be the worst. You know, boils and frogs and locusts and water and all those other things. But to think that for 3 days the nation of Egypt was steeped in darkness. And this passage there in chapter 10 says that it was so dark that nobody went anywhere. They couldn't see to go anywhere. That's how dark it was. It was like not even any glimmer of light was just absorbed in the darkness. And it was so dark that the passage says that they could feel it. What must that have been like? But instead of the nation of Israel, where they were living, they still had light. God's chosen people still had light, but the others were living in darkness. I remember days after chapel at camp when I was younger and walking home, and it was pitch black. No moon. Usually with those sandy roads, when the moon shines, it kind of looks like a lighted path. But when it was pitch black, it was absorbing. And every step I took, I grew more fearful because you didn't know where you were walking. Now, obviously, I made it home eventually. You can tell that, right? But how dark. We have been taken from this world of darkness and put into the world of light. Now, we sing with the kids that song. I was going to have you do it. You know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You know, and we're not supposed to hide it under a bushel. And we're not supposed to let Satan blow it out. And we do that by giving in to the lust of the flesh, the conforming to the world rather than conforming to Christ and His character. Are we letting our light shine? How evident are the qualities of God in you? That's really the question that Peter is asking. How evident are the qualities of God in you? If we have been called out of darkness, let's leave it behind. The world should notice a difference because we are in the light and should be walking by the light. But the world doesn't like the light because it does what? It exposes their darkness. It exposes their sin and they don't like it. Darkness symbolically speaks of ignorance and spiritual blindness along with the deeds of such individuals without Christ. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." John 1:5 says, "The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." 1 John 2:8, "I am writing a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing, the true light is already shining." And then in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke to the people who were listening to him, and he said this, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set up on a hill is not hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. There's a reason that the shoreline of Michigan is dotted with lighthouses. There's a reason that towers have a light affixed to them at the top. There is a reason that we are the light of the world. We have a distinct responsibility to shine. We also see that there is a distinct relationship. In verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's a reference back to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 20. God had a plan for Israel. Christ, we are now the sons of the living God. We don't deserve such a relationship, but because of Christ, we are God's children. We are in a unique relationship with Him. The promises that He has given are ours. The inheritance that is available is ours. The inheritance that we have, nothing is going to be held back. Once we deserve God's wrath and eternal punishment, but now, because of Christ, it has been withheld. We have a special calling. We have a special calling. But we also see in this passage that we have a secure relationship. Looking at the first part of verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Now, we know what a citizen is, right? A citizen is someone who has a status or condition that affords them responsibilities and rights and privileges of the country that they live in. On my birth certificate at home, it shows that I was born on April 10th, 1958, in Watertown, New York, to Howard Everett Weidman and Elizabeth Ann Waters. And then it goes on to say that there's a notary seal that's affixed to the document verifying the authenticity of my birth and my citizenship. And then on the back, when you flip it over, it has this to say. It reads, "This certificate is evidence that the birth of your child has been officially registered." I'm not an alien. Yeah. "You should preserve it because it is legal evidence of age and citizenship. The original record of your child's birth will be permanently preserved in the office of the State Department of Health, at Albany. It's proof that I am a United States citizen." Such a document relating to my spiritual birth and rightful citizenship in heaven has also been permanently recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. When I trusted Christ as my Savior, my citizenship was transferred from the world of darkness to the world of God's kingdom, and that citizenship is secure. And the seal that has been affixed to it, Ephesians 1:14 tells me, 13 and 14, tells me that the seal guaranteeing this citizenship is the Holy Spirit who lives in me. That is my seal, to prove that I am a part of God's kingdom. Our citizenship speaks both to our heritage and to our home. Peter speaks first to our heritage, and he says that we are beloved. And it's a word of endearment. It's a word that is used of God's divine love, and it speaks specifically to everyone who is a part of His forever family that we are loved by Him. We don't just belong to God. We are loved by God. Isn't that great? We don't just belong to Him. He just didn't say, "Okay, here you are. Have fun." We belong to Him. He loves us. When the prodigal son returned home after his time of wandering, the father restored to him all the rights and privileges and duties because he loved his son. He didn't welcome the son home by telling him that he had to sleep in the barn and eat with the servants. He gave him all the rights and privileges as a son, just as if he had never left. We have a secure citizenship, and that Peter speaks of us being strangers and aliens speaks to our need to recognize that this is just a temporary place where we're living. Our real home is in heaven, and that we're not to get too comfortable here. The word alien literally means someone living in a land that is not their own. The word pilgrim is someone who settles alongside another. It's a description that Peter uses of us to remind us that our position in this world is just temporary. About Abraham, the author of Hebrews, attests that he was just a stranger, an alien in a foreign country. And he was looking forward to the inheritance that God promised. We sometimes sing that old song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do?" You know, that song. And that's true of us. We need to understand that. Philippians 3:20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." C.S. Lewis said that if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It's not that they were so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good, or that they were so earthly minded that they were no heavenly good. They lived in light of what they were going to receive, but they understood that here and now and worked. Peter's urging and pleading with us to remember that this is not our home and that we aren't to get too comfortable with it. Our citizenship is secure in heaven. So we have a special calling. We have a secure citizenship. But finally, I'd like us to see that we have a saving character. We are to abstain from sinful desires which war against our souls. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us. As citizens of heaven, our character is to be different. When Scripture says that we are a peculiar people, it doesn't mean that we're odd or weird. The world may look at us as being weird because of what we believe, but it doesn't mean that. Just because this isn't our home doesn't mean that we should take on the values and beliefs of the place that we're living. Our values and beliefs are different. These verses tell us, first of all, that we are to have a character that abstains from sin. We are to have a character that abstains from sin. The word abstain literally means to hold oneself constantly back from. We're to resist what one author describes as a sinward pull. In this world, there will be always a struggle between the flesh and the devil. And we are to abstain or restrain ourselves from those sinful desires. The character of the old nature still pulls us. But we're to resist that. D.L. Moody once said that I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than any other man I know. He understood his character. He understood the sinful pull that was the old nature. Lust is a craving or a strong desire. It can be good or bad. I can lust after adventure, and that's not necessarily bad. But I can also lust for greed and for other things that are bad. Those are the things that Peter describes as waging war within us. And war is referring to something or someone who is carrying out a military campaign. The flesh is out to defeat us at every turn through whatever means is necessary to win. And that's why John urges us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, but that we love the Father for all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Galatians 7 gives a laundry list of the kinds of character traits that are a part of the old nature that pull us, that we are to abstain from. You read the first part of the list and you say, you know, I'm doing pretty good in that area. Those things aren't evident in my life. But then there are things like jealousy and anger and so on. And to show us that the list is not complete, Paul writes in, anything just like these. It's the proverbial et cetera. Okay, you can add more to it. This is just a short list. Paul will tell the Romans not to let the world squeeze us into its mold. Peter says that we should abstain from them. James says that when we resist the devil, he will flee. And James, Galatians 5:16, Paul writes that when we are filled with the Spirit, we won't glorify or gratify the evil nature, the desires of the sinful flesh. John MacArthur writes that the word abstain signifies that saints have the ability by the new life and the indwelling Spirit to restrain the lustful flesh. Even in an immorally saturated culture in which we live, such as our own, we have the ability to abstain from the things that want to pull us away from that relationship with the Lord. David would write about our path to victory in his very first psalm when he said, "Blessed is the man who walketh not after the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his delight he meditates, and in his word he delights or meditates day and night." Later on, he would write that a way to combat the pull of these desires that are evil, that are wrong, that are sinful, is to meditate and to memorize God's word. That's why in the bulletin I put every month a new Bible verse for you to memorize. If you don't memorize it, at least meditate on it. Think about it, because saturating ourselves helps us in our walk with the Lord. Paul adds that such godly discipline and striving for holiness should be out of reverence for God. And he writes in 2 Corinthians, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." But there's more to it than just abstaining from sinful desires. We need to live with godly character before the unsaved. We have a character that abstains from sin, but we also have a character that should appeal to sinners. That's what he says in verse 12. "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us." The evidence of God in us is how we live daily through the trials and temptations and the difficulties of life that we face. Others watch us on how we respond, and they watch us in the grocery store. They watch us at the gas station. They watch us on the assembly line. They watch us in our homes, in our neighborhoods. They watch us and they observe the things that we do and how we react to those things. Is what you say you believe true? Can I trust the same belief system that you're following? One author noted that our conduct wins others to Christ, silences the tongue of the foolish, and brings condemnation from God. And just like Daniel, who faced the false accusations of his peers, they may eagerly talk against us, but their accusations will be unfounded. Peter says that we are to live godly lives as if we were in heaven already. And then in Matthew 5, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven." Our conduct casts an image of God to the unsaved. And the question is, what kind of image of God are they seeing? Blaise Pascal has said, "The serene, silent beauty of a holy life is the most powerful influence in the world next to the might of the Spirit of God." I'm going to close with a little story. It took place during World War II. In the Philippines, under the jurisdiction of the Japanese, who had POW camp set up for those that they had attacked and then brought together. And there was a missionary couple by the name of Herb and Ruth Klingon. And they and their son were prisoners for 3 years in one of these POW camps. His diary records how the feared commandant of the camp, Kanishi, tortured, murdered, and starved to death many of the inmates. He described one especially diabolical plan that Kanishi forced on the POWs, including them, the Klingons. And here's what Herb Klingon writes in his diary. "Kanishi found an inventive way to abuse us even more. He increased the food ration, but gave us palay. Palay is an unhusked rice. Eating rice with its razor-sharp outer shell would cause intestinal bleeding that would kill us in hours. We had no tools to remove the husks, and doing the job manually, pounding the grain or rolling it with a heavy stick, consumed more calories than the rice would supply. It was a death sentence to all internees." Through divine providence, the prisoners were rescued in 1945 when Allied forces liberated the prison camp. The commandant was unable to carry out his plan. Many years later, they learned that Kanishi had been found working as a groundskeeper at a golf course in Manila. He was put on trial for his war crimes and he was hanged. Before his execution, he professed conversion to Christianity, saying that he had been deeply affected by the testimony of the Christian missionaries that he had persecuted. When we live godly before others, they will see and come to know Christ. I shared with you some time ago how my friend Mark from high school wrote to me, telling me that he had come to know Christ and thanking me for my testimony to him in high school. We don't know what kind. Here's my last thought for you. Because it's a very sobering thought to think that our actions may be what keep some people from Christ and heaven. It may put them in hell. And so we have that responsibility for us to live in such a way that they will see Christ, recognize they need Him, and trust Him as Savior. Let's pray. As we do end in prayer this morning, it's something for us to consider about our walk with the Lord. Now, we aren't perfect all the time, and there are times when we blow it. I admit to that. But I guess the question I want to ask as you are there quietly before the Lord and His Spirit is speaking to you, are you willing to live in such a way that your example will point other people to Christ rather than propel them away from Christ? As you evaluate your walk with the Lord, where are you this morning? And will you this morning commit to living such a life that it'll be an example of Christ's character so that it will draw people to Him? If that might be your prayer this morning, could I just see your hand and just slip it up and amen. 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 Many hands. Heavenly Father, You have seen our hearts and our hands, and I pray, Father, that we would have that desire. Thank You that when we do blow it, there's forgiveness. Sometimes people look at us who aren't Christians and they see us blow it and they talk about us being such a hypocrite, but we understand that we're not perfect. You see us as holy, and we're grateful for that. But in this life, we still mess up from time to time. We're grateful for that forgiveness. And I pray, Father, that we will, in whatever capacity, wherever we might find ourselves, whomever we might find ourselves with, we never know what kind of testimony we will be to other people who are watching us to see if we're genuine. And so I pray a hand of blessing on those who have raised their hands and their hearts are tender to You this morning and wanting to live that consistent life so that others can see Christ, be drawn to Him, and become a part of Your forever family. And we'll give You thanks for what You are going to continue to do in our lives for Your glory in Christ's name. And all God's people said together, amen.